Gracious God, we just look to you today to speak to us, to encourage us, and even to challenge us. Lord, we ask that you would be in our hearts and in our minds and in our very souls, that we might understand you better today and that we might follow you better today and always. We pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a bear. The bear had a wife, had a kid. One morning, they head off through the woods for a while, for a little bit of a hike. While they were out, a stranger stumbles upon their home, lets themselves straight in. Realizing that the stranger was hungry, she was pleasantly surprised to find breakfast already set out on their table. She tries out one of the chairs, it's too hard, the next one's too soft. But the third one, it turns out, is just right. Next, she tries the porridge. The first is too hot, the next one's too cold, the third one's just right. And of course, you know how the story goes on from there, since we've all heard the story of Goldilocks and the three bears. She goes up and falls asleep in the little one's bed, only to be startled awake as the bears return home and find her sleeping in one of their beds. Unsurprisingly, she runs out of the house as fast as she can. As with all good children's stories, there's some different life lessons and themes that are worth learning about. How it's good to respect private property. How we are all different, some like porridge hot, cold, and somewhere in between. How parents probably should be watching their little girl from wandering through the woods when there's bears just all over the place. And how there's definitely a parenting lesson in here somewhere. But for our purposes today, one of the lessons that is often drawn from this story is one of some moderation, maybe. That while one chair is often too hot, hard, and one is too soft, there's a middle chair that's just right. While one porridge is often too hot and one is too cold, there's often a temperate porridge that's just right in the middle. While one bed is often too firm and one is too lumpy, there's often a perfect bed that's just right. In other words, instead of settling for the extremes, maybe we can find something better in the middle. Instead of going all in for something we may not like, maybe we can just risk a little. Instead of choosing a side, maybe we can find a way to hedge our bets. And this kind of a lesson is always more apt as our world finds new ways to divide and polarize and faction. In other words, what if we could find a more middle way, not being too extreme, making sure that there's a balance, being somewhat average? Doesn't that always sound better? Until, that is, we start talking about faith. Because as we'll see, Jesus is not very excited about a halfway strategy, especially when it comes to him. To be an average Christian, to have some faith, to be a little bit faithful, it turns out, is not enough. Jesus, I would like, well, not 100% of you, but not zero either. How about 25%? 75%? Let's split the difference. I would like 50% of you. Dear Jesus, I love you this much. I promise to choose you, to spend some time with you sometimes. I promise that I will occasionally talk with you if I need to. I promise I will often follow you if you are already going in the same direction I wanted to go in the first place. It turns out, believe it or not, that Jesus will have something to say about that strategy. Now, before we really get into this, I should probably add a couple of disclaimers right here at the top, namely that we are not talking about beginning Christians here. If you are new to the faith, just keep going. This is not going to be a critique of what you're doing. Just keep going where you're going. If you've been far from God and have been recently moving nearer, keep going. You're going in the right direction. And of course, we're not talking about salvation here because that's something entirely different. That's what Jesus has done for us already. But all of that said, if we call ourselves Christians and don't practice our faith with some diligence and faithfulness and strenuousness, well, Jesus may have something to say to us about that today. But let me back up. Let me remind you where we are and where we're going. If you recall, during Lent, we are exploring some of Jesus' stronger emotions. When were the times when he was upset or frustrated, sad or angry or disappointed? When did Jesus just put his head on his hands or head on his hands? And then, of course, what were the causes of those emotions? What led to those reactions? And what can we learn about Jesus and others and ourselves through these encounters? Remember, we are currently in the season of Lent as we work our way toward ultimately Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. But during the season of Lent, we're supposed to be using this time for reflection and repentance and recommitment. But therefore, during this little interlude in our year, we want to take time for some self-examination as we work to try and get to know Jesus and ourselves better. And so, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, while I read, I want you to be on the lookout for what Jesus was feeling and why. Before we begin, let's recognize that the book of Revelation always requires a bit of explanation, not least because there are a lot of different views and a lot of misinformation about this book. And the most helpful way that I have found to understand the book of Revelation is that this isn't a book about what will happen, and it's not just a book about what did happen. It is a book about what happens. In other words, there are patterns in this world, and the book of Revelation is talking about a pattern that we will see over and over and over and over again throughout time. What's more, this book was written in a certain genre of literature that is not used really at all anymore. And so there's a little bit more work than normal for a reader of this book to try and understand what's happening. In the same way that if you're reading a poem or a parable, you don't just assume that it is what it is. You know that it's saying more than just the words on the page. This is also written in a different style that we're not very used to, which is why it's hard sometimes for us to understand it. All of that to say, because we're not going that far into this book, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are a few letters to seven churches from Jesus. And so today we are going to read three of those letters. And as we do, I want us to see if we can find any emotion in there, which may be a little extreme. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. And that is why we don't read from the book of Revelation. That's not good. I mean, the second letter's not terrible. But letters number 1 and 3, those would not be good ones to receive from Jesus. And remember, as easy as this is to assume that since we don't live in Philadelphia or really anywhere near Pennsylvania, not to mention Sardis or Laodicea, that these letters aren't to us. So there's a nice little sidestep that we would like to do and say, well, I don't live there, so it's terrible to be them, but that's okay for me. Remember, that's not how this kind of writing works. What's more, there's a warning in these letters that we should heed. Don't make the same mistakes that these churches are making. Do the good things that these churches are doing. Because again, remember that Revelation is a book that happens. And so these letters are letters that are always applicable. And so we are to respond to these letters as if they are written to us. But before we get really too far into all of this and really dig into these letters, let's make sure we notice the emotion, especially in that last letter. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The word spit there is translated also as the word vomit. Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth, which is gross. And the Bible shouldn't talk like that, except it does. This is how Jesus feels about the lukewarm. And I think you will agree that there's some emotion behind that one in sort of a terrifying way. I mean, the imagery here is hard to miss or misunderstand. I would rather you be anything else, either cold or hot. Just don't be in the middle. Don't be an in-between. Don't be sitting on the fence, which is pretty extreme. And we'll get there. Let's start then with that first letter, and we'll work our way through all three letters. And as we do, let's see what is upsetting Jesus here. And I think what we'll notice is Jesus is upset by the lifeless, by the liars, and by the lukewarm. Lifeless, liars, lukewarm. And we'll see those as we work our way through these letters. We start with at the beginning with that first letter to the church in Sardis. The letter begins with an accusation that while the church's reputation is one of life, it turns out they're actually dead, or at best, asleep. Somehow this church and these Christians have lost their vivaciousness. They've lost their vibrancy. They've lost their vitality. It's almost like they've lost the thread of their own story, that they've lost the good news of their faith, that they've lost sight of their God, like they've fallen asleep. In studying the history of Sardis, this all becomes even more poignant. You see, the city was positioned on top of a hill with a steep, unclimbable cliff face walls on three sides. So you have a city kind of here, you have a cliff here, a cliff here, a cliff here, and then that's your only road in. So the city is virtually impregnable. There's only one side that an opponent can attack from. They had these big gates, big doors. You're safe. Except multiple times in history, a few enemies climbed the unscalable cliffs behind the city while no one was watching, and then got into the city and opened the gates, and the enemies came and took the city with ease. And the amazing thing about this is that happened in history more than once. In other words, if you took the city by having some guy climb the unscalable cliffs, I would think you would make sure there's always someone watching the unscalable cliffs to make sure that someone's not going to do the same thing that you did. And yet multiple times, this is what happened. It's almost like these guards and the defenses had fallen asleep. All that to say, this letter is poking at that history and this church because maybe they too have fallen asleep. Their deeds are unfinished. They've become disheartened and distracted. Their faith has seemed to have died. Alas, I think that sometimes describes too many of us as well. There are far too many Christians where faith is something we used to have. Faith is something we used to do. Faith is something we used to rely on. But now faith is kind of an extra, a little bit of an add-on. It's kind of a when there's time, if it's convenient, when I feel up to it. It's kind of moved into that category. And I'm not just talking about going to church here. I'm talking about the practices of our faith. Engaging God in prayer, studying the scriptures, serving with each other our neighbors, worshiping God with all that we have and all that we are. Frankly, even the idea that the letter says multiple times, the second letter says that as well, this idea of holding fast to the faith implies that either it is moving or that we are moving. Either way, it should take some effort and work and strength to hold on. The image here that I have is think of it as being on a horse. If the horse is at a gallop, you had better be holding on. If the horse is just standing there eating its food, it's not as important to hold on. I wonder, are we moving so slowly in the faith, if at all, that there's no danger of falling off and thus no need to hold on? And if so, our passage seems to be reminding us to pick up the pace. Get moving. Wake up. That's the first letter. Letter number two, to the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, not the Pennsylvania one, the Philadelphia from way back when, was on the same road about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And this letter seems to be a little bit more positive. It's still kind of written in that Revelation voice, but the words seem to be a little bit better here. These Christians have kept the faith. They have endured. It's not a large church, not a strong church. And frankly, what little strength they had, they're just holding on now by their fingertips. But they've persevered. using what's left of their faith to stand firm and to keep Jesus' word. In many ways, this is a letter that is supposed to encourage them to keep it up. Because, of course, life and faith can be hard. That said, there is this other group that they're kind of referenced in this same letter. Not the recipients of the letter, note, but others that interact with them. And the letter calls them liars. You see, they claim to be one thing, but the passage is clear, they are not what they claim to be. In other words, there are a people who present themselves one way, but that's not actually who they really are, which is interesting because this letter also begins with Jesus saying, similar to all three letters, I have seen your deeds. I know your deeds. So the church in Philadelphia is living more consistently and faithfully, where what they do matches who they are and how they're perceived. And then there's this other group of people where those things don't match, where integrity is not their way of life. Which actually kind of refers back to that first letter where it started with Jesus pointing out that they have a reputation for one thing, even though they actually are something else. As if someone would foster a positive perception of oneself instead of simply working to be that kind of person. Which begs the question for us, are we being consistent? Do our actions match our beliefs? Are we modeling the faith that we want and should be? Or are we content with simply looking the part? Do we practice what we preach? Which is always condemning for a pastor to have to say. It doesn't mean we shouldn't preach, but it does mean that we need to consistently practice. And somehow this little church of Philadelphia is doing it. They're doing it right. This is the good one in these three letters, which is why the main theme of this letter is keep it up, hang in there. You're going in the right direction. You're doing the right thing. Stick with it. Which brings us to the last letter. The letter to the church of Laodicea. This is the most challenging and convicting, though those other ones were a little bit pokey as well. This is the church that is neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm, and thus they make Jesus nauseous. Interestingly, to try and understand this better, I read that the city of Laodicea was 6 miles south of Hierapolis, which had a famous hot spring thought to bring healing. The city is also 10 miles west of Colossae, which was known for its cold, pure drinking water. Laodicea doesn't have its own water source. And so they kind of piped it in from what I got the sense, a third place, another hot spring, but one that had a whole bunch of minerals in it, so much so that by the time this water arrived in the city, it was lukewarm and barely drinkable. More often than not, people would get sick from all of the minerals that were in this water, and then it was lukewarm on top of that. You can kind of taste it, and it's not a good. It wasn't a good water. In other words, what the letter here is doing is referring maybe and just giving them an image that would have been very, very easy to understand for these people. Jesus is wishing, I wish you were like Hierapolis with the hot water where your faith was healing to others. Or you could be cold like Colossae with water that and faith that are refreshing and life-giving. But instead, you are just like your water. You're not hot, you're not cold, and you kind of make Jesus sick. As much as they looked good on the outside, they were actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. As if that's not bad enough, we're then told why. We see why. They've acquired wealth so that they can say they don't need a thing. They've grown complacent. They've become comatose. They've grown too comfortable. And Jesus points them toward a different way of living. You need to start pursuing a different kind of gold. You need to wear a different kind of clothes. You need a different kind of medicine so that you can see again. In other words, repent, change, come back. It goes on to say, Jesus himself is standing at the door and knocking, hoping to come in. And it's up to the church then to invite him in. As we think about all of this, we are faced with some of these same questions. Are we going to let Jesus in? Are we going to keep going? Are we going to wake up? Because here's the thing, as much as this is all extremely challenging, and even more convicting, the reality is that the point is that it's Jesus who is coming to us and inviting us to change. It's Jesus who wants us to be with him and has already come to us and done everything necessary. In fact, we are even told that we are being chastened and hastened because he loves us, because he's hoping to come in, because he wants to be with us, because he wants us to be at his table. That's why he has come. Because he wants to be with us. He wants us to be victors. He wants us to be sitting at his banquet table with him. Unlike where we started with Goldilocks, you know, just inviting herself in and having trouble finding all the right things, Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and knocks because he finds us to be just right, which is then why we respond to these letters with faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard passage. This is a passage that doesn't go down so easy. Because sometimes we recognize even ourselves in this passage. Lord God, sometimes we feel like we have fallen asleep and or are a little bit lifeless in our faith. Lord, sometimes we recognize the inconsistencies within our faith and our life. Lord, sometimes we feel a little bit lukewarm. And we recognize that that is not who you have called us to be. And yet you also don't rest with us being in that way. That your love is not contingent on us getting it right. But it's because your love is ever present and always upon us that we then try and change, that we work with you in our hearts, waking up, pressing on, and changing. Lord God, you have come so that we wouldn't be where we have been. You have come to us so that we might change. So we pray that you would continue to do your work in our lives and in our hearts, and that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus the Christ. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.